Amen. Thanks, worship team, for leading us in a time of musical praise. Good morning to all of you. My name is Alan. I'm one of the associate pastors here at Lighthouse. I work primarily with Praxis, our single young adults fellowship group for those who've graduated college up to 30. It is my joy to be able to open God's Word with you. And so on that note, if you have your copy of the scriptures, go ahead and crack them open to John chapter 19. We're going to be continuing our study of the Gospel of John, and this morning we'll be studying John 19, verses 1 to 16. Follow along as I read our passage for us, and then we will pray for the Lord's help. John 19, beginning verse 1. This is the Word of God. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Let's pray. God, it would be remiss just to rush into prayer, to your presence, without recognizing who you are. You are the one who's created the heavens and the earth. You have fashioned us in your image. You have disclosed yourself in your word. That you are a glorious, omnipotent God, a God worthy of our fear and adoration, a God robed in majesty. Lord, you are sovereign. And we plead now that you would engage our hearts, renew our minds, that you would pull back the curtains, that even in the midst of such a wicked, dismal scene, we would see the glory of Christ. And so we beg of you to do the work only you can do. To not only inform us, but to get out our hearts. Lord, to call sinners to repentance and faith. To build up and equip the church. That we might worship and live rightly. With great joy and full obedience. Teach us now. Harpoon our hearts that we'd be drawn to you. That your spirit would lead and guide this time. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, whenever you enter a new environment or stage of life, one of the most pressing things to do is to find out who has the power. Who has the power? As a freshman arriving on high school or college campus for the first time, you're figuring out who to turn to if you have trouble enrolling in a class. who to befriend so that you can be popular and part of the in crowd. Show up at the hospital, you are searching for that person who can put you in the ER room and authorize an immediate surgery. If you're a new hire at a large company, you're quick to identify the bigwigs, the top dogs, who not to cross and who to schmooze with to accelerate a promotion. Who has the power? I had to learn this dynamic when I came on staff at Lighthouse. You see, you might assume in a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church like ours, the elders have the power, humanly speaking. That under the authority of Christ, elders are commissioned to shepherd the flock. And surely they must have the humble responsibility to call the shots and care for our congregation. But the elders aren't the ones with the power. I'm just joking, you know, a little tongue-in-cheek, silly introduction for my sermon, so please, elders, if you're here, don't prove a point and have me fired. But if not them, then who? Maybe you're more of a math person, a stats guy. You might think the associate staff, like myself, are the ones with the power. Thank you. Based on numbers alone, the associate pastors seem to have the upper hand. We outnumber the elders almost 2-1, and maybe we can gang up on them and force our way. But Kim's a big dude and Gav is wily. Don't fire me for that either. But the associate staff, they're not the ones with the authority. Maybe it's the interns. Oh, who are we kidding? Right? I'm not going to try to convince you on that one. We appreciate our interns. We love them, but they are not the one in control. So who is it? Well, I'll let you in on a little secret. Here's what I've discovered from my time at Lighthouse. The people who have the power, Andrew Jeffrey Young, Nicole Leanne Saruta, and Tiffany Akemi Makamo. Our church administrators, they are the ones with the power. They are the ones who keep the church running. And I'm only partially joking. You know, they literally have the keys to everything. As a pastor, I was trained to study and teach the Bible, but no one taught me in seminary how to run an event, how to propose a budget, or to arm the building. When I first started out here, I had to FaceTime Andy because I was nervous I would punch in the wrong security code and trigger the alarm. Without the church admins, I would be in jail today for trespassing. Now, all joking aside, we really are grateful for the crucial way the church admins serve the staff as well as the rest of the church. But all this to highlight that things are not always as they appear. Sometimes those who have power are the ones we might least expect. And we'll see this in our passage. That even as we read, Pilate is an example of someone who appears to be in control. He has all the trappings of a person in power. He's the Roman governor, the one the people consult, listen to, and obey. And that's why the crowds bring Jesus to him in the first place. Pilate possesses the authority to seemingly judge and decide the fate of Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, in the other corner is Jesus himself. And at first glance on paper, he's not very impressive, right? Throughout our passage, Jesus appears more like a bystander. I mean, the only time we hear from him is once in verse 11, and that's it. It's as if Jesus is a mere prop for all the drama that unfolds. By all appearances and observations, the answer for who has the power seems obvious to us. It's got to be Pilate, the one who is at the center of the action. But listen, things are not as they always appear. And as Christians, we should be familiar with this concept. Often the way God operates is backwards to us, upside down from the world. Just comb the scriptures. The Bible is packed and laden with oxymorons. There is strength in weakness. The last shall be first. That the kingdom of heaven is likened to a mustard seed, a tiny, unassuming kernel. But God's power should not be evaluated by worldly standards or our own preconceived notions. Time will tell, and the truth will be revealed. Pastor Kim just finished up his sermon series on John 17. A couple months ago, we actually skipped ahead and studied John 18. But it's been a while, so let me try to situate where we are in our text. Jesus has been falsely incriminated by his own people, the Jews, and brought to Pilate to push through a trial and secure Jesus' crucifixion. And yet it's all a sham. Everything about these legal proceedings has been illegal. A kangaroo court where the Jewish leaders are speeding through the motions to reach their predetermined verdict, to get their desired outcome. The Jews are dead set on putting Jesus to death. And though Pilate announces Jesus innocent of any wrongdoing, the Jews are relentless. And this is where we left off at the end of John 18, with Pilate trying to get a handle and juggle this messy situation. Now, everyone in our passage, in this narrative, is pandering and posturing to get what they want. Pilate has an agenda. The Jews have an agenda. You might even say Jesus himself has an agenda. It is a power struggle. And power is not inherently evil. It can be a gift we use to do good and bless others. It can also be a tool we use to do harm and exploit people. A doctor can use his authority to prescribe medicine for a patient's recovery. And that same doctor can abuse his authority to sell drugs under the table and line his own pocket. It depends on how the power is established and exercised. And the characters in our passage are no different. They employ various strategies to achieve their goal. And this morning, we'll examine four different tactics for establishing and exercising power. Four different tactics for establishing and exercising power. And my hope is we will find Christ most compelling, that we'll want to imitate his understanding and usage of power. But the first tactic we see is something we might not expect: sympathy. Sympathy. Our passage starts off with a bang. Look again at verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. The Apostle John continues the story with a kind of brevity that leaves our jaws dropped. Barabbas is freed. Jesus is flogged. While Barabbas, a clear criminal, a terrorist, enjoys being pardoned, Jesus the innocent is punished as a criminal in the cruelest fashion possible. In fact, flogging, scourging, was so ugly and grotesque, the details are left out. The Apostle John doesn't include any description because his audience would have been familiar with the horrors. But we aren't. And so to feel the atrocity of this flogging, let me fill in the mental gaps. The person would be first stripped bare, strapped to a post. He'd then be thrashed by several leather cords with pieces of bone or metal attached. And these jagged ends would dig into the flesh, only to rip it raw whenever the whip was yanked back. And this process was repeated over and over again until the person's back was shredded to a slush. I mean, if you were there, the monstrosity of the event would force you to turn your head, to shut your eyes. But that's not all that Jesus endures. Verse 2. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. The soldiers hold a mock coronation. In addition to Jesus' pain, they set out to shame him. "Well, if you are a king, Jesus, then where is your crown?" So they jam a crown of thorns onto his skull. These thorns could reach up to 12 inches long, breaking skin, bruising bone, and bloodying the brow. "Well, if you are a king, Jesus, then where is your praise?" So they laugh and laud him in sarcasm. "Hail, King of the Jews." "Well, if you are King Jesus, then where's your homage? Where are the heads that bow and the hands that salute?" So they stoop to a knee, only to rain clenched fist upon his face. The ceremony of ridicule is drawn out to humiliating length. In the Greek, in the original, these verbs, "sein" and "struck," are in the imperfect tense, signifying repeated action. That they say and continue to say, that they strike and continue to strike. The soldiers are taking their sweet time. They are taking turns. Line up. Each jeer followed by another. Each pummel, a combo for the next. Surely only the powerless are clobbered like this. Now, why such affliction, such disgrace? Continue in verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." What is Pilate up to here? Well, we have to remember what came before. His first attempt at liberating Jesus failed. He tried bargaining with the Jews. And when faced with the choice between freeing Barabbas and Jesus, to Pilate's shock, the crowd cried, "Not Jesus, but Barabbas. Give us Barabbas." Pilate now pivots to another method. This is how he will persuade the crowd to spring Jesus free. Slap Jesus around. Rough him up until everyone feels sorry for him. "This is how you will know I find no guilt in him. I would have beat it out of him by now." And Pilate has taken Jesus behind the scenes, and the soldiers have tuned him up. His face is battered, black and blue. His back flayed wide open. And now Pilate parades this broken Jesus in front of them, hoping to curry the crowd's favor. Pilate is playing the sympathy card to get his way. "Behold, this is the man. This is the man you find so dangerous. Just look at him. He has been smacked into submission. He's mocked and mutilated from head to toe. Let's call it a wrap, guys. You've had your fun. Enough is enough." Pilate presents an embarrassed Jesus to embarrass the Jews from going any further. But the sight of a bloody Jesus only whets their appetite. Like wolves before a wounded prey, the mob moves in for the kill. Verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." A damaged Jesus is not enough. The crowds demand a dead one. And Pilate's tactic at placating the crowd backfires. He has no real authority. It's in title only. Instead, he is the one being bullied into the corner, into satisfying their bloodlust. And confronted with this, Pilate does what any coward does. He passes the buck. If the Jews insist on crucifying this innocent man, well, he wants no part of it. The pronouns in verse 6 are intended to create space, to distance. Hey, you take him. But I find no guilt. By his own examination, his own admission, back in chapter 18, verse 38, here again in verse 4, and for the third time in verse 6, Pilate admits, I find no guilt in Jesus. Clearly, his conscience is pricked. He tries to remove himself from the situation. But the Jews can't have this. No. They need a scapegoat for their crime. Someone to sign off on the crucifixion. It is, after all, a Roman form of execution. And Pilate is the Roman governor. He's the perfect fall guy, the prefect turned pawn. The tables turn, and it's time for the Jews to go on offense. Pilate tried to manipulate them through sympathy. These Jewish leaders are more cunning. They weaponize fear. It's a scare tactic, which leads us to the second tactic we see. Scare. Scare. Continuing on in verse 7, the Jews answer him, "We have a law, and according to the law, Jesus ought to die because he has made himself, here it is, the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. To put the pressure on, the Jews approach now from a spiritual angle. They cast Jesus as a deity. And this strikes a nerve because Pilate was a superstitious person. He was a pantheist. He worshipped many gods. The Romans worshipped Zeus, Poseidon, Ares, and a whole slew of others. They thought these gods would descend from their places of habitation to interact, trick, and even mate with human beings. And that's why you have all these crazy Greek mythologies filled with demigods and the adventures of divine heroes like Hercules. Jesus and his reputation, well, they certainly seem to fit the bill. He's renowned for doing the remarkable. Healing the lame, walking on water, casting out demons, that's the stuff of the divine. So at the words of these Jews, Pilate is terrified. He's beginning to tremble. Before, he was just a little uneasy at his harsh treatment of an innocent man, but now the stakes are higher. Pilate's agonizing. Could Jesus be not only blameless, but a son of God? Could he really be like one of those Greek demigods walking among us? Because if he is, I am in deep trouble. I am a dead man for flogging a divine man. Pilate's fear is morphing into full-blown panic. He needs to get to the bottom of this, so he hurries back. Verse 9, he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus refuses to respond. Jesus can still recall how their last conversation went. Back at the end of chapter 18, Jesus announces that he was sent by God to bear witness to the truth, and Pilate scoffs at such a claim. He epitomized the hardness of his heart with a snide remark. What is truth? And that said it all. That Pilate's not genuinely interested. If this was his stubborn attitude then, what more could be said now? Jesus is just saving his breath. And this irritates Pilate because he is a prideful man. And there's only one thing a prideful man can't tolerate more than insubordination: being ignored. Jesus' silence infuriates him. And Pilate will use his power to force the issue. He resorts to the same tactic, a scare tactic, to try to goad Jesus into replying. Verse 10, so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" His words ooze with condescension. The "me" is emphatic. "You won't answer me? The audacity. Do you know who I am? I am your only hope for deliverance. I am your judge, jury, and executioner. I am your savior. The irony, right? Pilate tries to convince Jesus by making the terms plain. In this sentence, authority is fronted, so it sinks in. Authority I have to release you, and authority I have to crucify you. But we know this isn't really the case. It's a facade. If anyone is scared, it's Pilate. He fears Caesar. He fears the Jewish officials. He fears the crowd. He fears Jesus and who Jesus might be. In fact, Pilate probably suggested releasing Jesus first because in the deepest chambers of his hearts, that's what he really wants to do. But he's too afraid, too chicken to follow through. This is hardly the portrait of someone large and in charge. Pilate shrinks into a pathetic errand boy, waffling back and forth, going inside to talk to Jesus and then outside to report to the crowd. He is searching for the path of least resistance to protect his shallow, supposed authority. Pilate is not in control. He is being controlled. Why? Because a prideful person is powerless. A prideful person is prisoner to his pride. You and I will fear whatever threatens what you're most proud of. If you love the applause of men, you will fear failure. If you love the security of riches, you will fear anything that robs you of it. If you love your rights, you will fear losing them. Pilate isn't as strong as he makes himself out to be. And I love this. Jesus speaks for the first time, and he calls him on it. You want to talk about authority, Pilate? Well, let's go. Verse 11. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus discloses his tactic for establishing and exercising power. The third tactic we observe in our passage is this: sovereignty. Sovereignty. And Jesus teaches something as profound as it is powerful, that all authority is derived from God. And listen, when we forget that, that's when we run into problems. That's when our heads inflate with pride or we're filled with anxiety. So here's the solution to our arrogance and insecurities. We are to boast in another. We put our confidence in the one above. Jesus traces everything back to the sovereign hand of God. It is the unshakable conviction that nothing happens apart from the will of his heavenly Father. And there rests ultimate authority. When Jesus sets his hope above, he is an example. When Jesus sets his hope above, he's able to endure a bloody beating without fighting back. He's free to speak boldly in front of the masses, even when he is unjustly condemned. And so the same for us. You see, when you are so certain of God's authority, when you are confident of his sovereignty, it shapes your attitude. It transforms everything, even your trials and tribulations. You are empowered to trust God when wrongly accused at work, cheated by a friend, berated by others, persecuted by superiors. Even when everything seems to be spiraling out of control, you know the one who is in control. This is true power. Self-control, humble submission, obedience to a sovereign God, even when it's hard, even when it hurts. And where does this strength, this resolve and perseverance come from? From truth. From banking ourselves, our lives on the character of God. As we like to say here at Lighthouse, nothing enters into your life that hasn't first passed through the filter of God's love. And that's why, beloved, his sovereignty is good news. Whatever he ordains, God is always loving you. The application surfaces to the top. Difficult bosses, unruly children, invisible viruses, unjust laws, they all have no authority over you unless first given from above. Which means most of the time we complain about our coworkers or fret about the future, it's because we confuse where the power really lies. We think of shady people, crooked institutions, and unpleasant circumstances as obstacles to our happiness instead of opportunities to consider, marvel, exercise, and live out the power of God. That he's doing something more than making your life cushy. That he's teaching you to cling to him, to love him, because he loves you. God prunes us to be dependent, because our default setting is to be independent. We think climbing the corporate ladder is based sheerly on our hustle and skills, so we're frustrated when our careers aren't taking off, or we gloat when they do. We think our child's development is determined sheerly by our protection, our instruction, and instilling good habits, work ethics, and a healthy diet. So we obsess over every microscopic mistake, or we pat ourselves on the back when they finally get into the top university. In all these matters, and many more, isn't it so easy to dupe ourselves into thinking that we sit in the driver's seat, that I am the captain of my destiny, when the reality is God is the one steering the ship? Jesus recognizes the tiers of authority, and he appeals to the highest. Even in the face of death, God is sovereign. Jesus is in his hands, not Pilate's. And for a second, it seems like Pilate takes this to heart. Look at the beginning of verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the moment of clarity passes when the Jews assert their power by threatening to report Pilate to Pilate's sovereign, his superior. The rest of verse 12 reads, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Desperate times call for desperate measures. But with the ace up their sleeves, the Jewish leaders play their trump card. We're going to tattle on you. We're going straight to Big Boss Caesar. Now, what you have to know is Caesar Tiberius, the Roman emperor, was notorious for how he dealt with traitors. If there was even a hint of disloyalty, Caesar was swift to destroy his unfaithful subordinates. So read between these lines. What are these Jews saying? Pilate, listen up. If we don't get our way, we are not going to be happy campers. We are going to riot. And when word reaches Caesar, he'll investigate and find out why. He will discover that we brought to you an opposing king, a rival, and you had the opportunity to squash it, to serve Caesar and kill Jesus, but you let him get away. Then what will you say? If you let Jesus go, you are not a friend of Caesar. It's a damning accusation. And Pilate's no dummy. This does not bode well for him. He won't just lose his position of power. Pilate will lose his head. And so he capitulates, as we will soon read. Church, we're to learn from Pilate's mistake. When he stood before the crossroad of doing what's right and preserving his life, he chose poorly. Pilate saved his skin, but at the expense of his soul. He looked, get this, he looked at the wrong sovereign. He acknowledged Caesar as superior instead of God as supreme. And the pressing question for us is not if we have a crossroad, but where? Where is it for you? Where is it for me? Is it Jesus and success? Jesus and popularity? Jesus and the American dream? Jesus and self-preservation? What is it? We need to choose Christ and trust God's sovereignty is better. Maybe not immediately, not apparently, not without great cost, but ultimately, it is always better. The Jews are cutthroat, merciless in their blackmail, and caught in a trap, Pilate equivocates and performs as expected. But look, they are all oblivious. They are unaware because the stage is now set for Jesus to showcase his divine authority, to reveal his startling tactic for power. Serving. And this might not be explicit in our text, but it's a conclusion we can draw from verses 13 to 16 and how the rest of this chapter finishes. Verse 13, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him, Jesus, over to them to be crucified. What's with all the specifics? Well, John is acting like a news reporter. As an eyewitness, he's providing a firsthand account. Day, it's preparation of the Passover. Time, about the sixth hour. Location, the Stone Pavement or Gabbatha in Aramaic. What happened next? Well, Pilate brought Jesus before the crowd, sat on the judgment seat, and announced, "Behold your king." And here, the irony reaches its apex. Because no one believes what they're saying. The Jews don't believe what they say. "We have no king except Caesar." That's blasphemy. These Jews begrudgingly pledge allegiance to a pagan ruler. They are lying through their teeth to get the execution they want. Pilate doesn't fare any better. He doesn't believe what he says. "Behold your king." He's merely exacting revenge for being used by the Jews. He's rubbing their pitiful king in their faces, hiding his insult underneath his declaration. To Pilate, this battered prisoner is the antithesis of nobility, of a powerful king. Both sides, as is often the case in the Gospel of John, speak better than they realize. But for us, Christian, this is what power and kingship are all about. Jesus was never more king than when he serves, than when he lays down his life so that he can embrace death for the salvation of his sinful subject. Lighthouse, behold your king. The brightest beams of Jesus' glorious power emanate and are seen on bended knees. He bends his knees to welcome children into his arms. He bends his knees to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. He bends his knees to be crucified on the cross to fulfill the will of the Father and reconcile rebel sinners to holy God. This is the glorious good news of the gospel. that we repent and believe so we can follow this good king. This is divine power in humble service. And we take our cues from our Lord and Savior, from the CEO to the baseball coach, the stay-home mom, the youth leader, to the big brother. They all, one degree or another, wield a certain level of authority. We all do. So let me ask, how are you exercising yours? How are you exercising your power? You see, the juxtaposition of the character in our passage invites us to reflect. It prompts us to look in the mirror. Are we more like Pilate and the Jewish leaders, manipulating others to feed our selfishness, to advance our own cause? Are we using power to use people? Or are we like Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many? Do we exhibit a selfless love, a power that is out of this world, a divine strength expressed in bending the knee and dying for those under your authority so that they can see and savor Jesus Christ? And I'm so thankful for this church, because many of you model and encourage me in this. You are the CEO, creating a work environment that values people instead of seeing them as cogs in a money-making machine. You're the baseball coach, patiently teaching your players about sportsmanship and integrity, because honoring the Lord is more important than winning. You're the stay-home mom, just as ambitious, just as diligent in work, raising your child in the fear of the Lord. You're the youth leader, sacrificing, spending your Friday nights to be an example of grace to students. You're the big brother, willing to lend a helping hand to your little sister because Christ is kind. Church, you never better demonstrate the power of the gospel than when you serve and love like Jesus Christ. In John 19, there are many things that vie and compete for our attention. The soldiers and their gory torture, the rowdy crowd and their callous hearts, a fickle judge doing damage control. But to latch onto the loud commotion, the biting conversation, and these other people is to miss sight of the true hero and the authority he possesses. And today, we can be just as tempted to be just as distracted. We devote our time, energy, and thoughts to everything going on around us. We can be alarmed and consumed by the rising number of COVID cases, variants, and mutations. We can be frustrated and outraged by the government, embroiled in scandal or overstepping their jurisdiction. We can grow increasingly concerned or critical about social media, education curriculum, and the overall direction of our society. But if there's one thing our passage teaches us, it's to take a step back from all the ruckus and focus on what God is doing through Jesus Christ. He is writing a glorious story. And if he can weave deception, flogging, Jewish leaders, and Pilate to advance his unstoppable plan of salvation, then there's nothing he can't use or redeem for our good and his glory. Health complications, financial trouble, corrupt politicians, loneliness, tragedy. None of these take our sovereign God by surprise. They have no existence, no authority, unless given from above. And the Apostle John has taken great pains to show that everything in this scene, even in the wickedest conspiracy and the bleakest blotch on human history, everything is under God's purview. He is orchestrating it all for his loving, good, and wise purposes. Our dark passage may end with suspense. Yes, Jesus' death is imminent. But don't be deceived or fooled, beloved. His death is not at the mercy of evil tactics or puppet governors. His death is designed by God to fulfill the scriptures and accomplish divine redemption. Everything is right on schedule, moving along according to God's perfect plan. Let's pray. God, we cry out with the psalmist. What is man that you are mindful of him? A son of man that you care for him. And when we consider all the nasty things that transpire in this passage, the betrayal, the injustice, our hearts are overwhelmed because it shows that your hand is not bound, but Lord, you are sovereign and in control of everything. You are pushing the pieces into place so that all might head towards Christ, his glorious crucifixion, and the salvation that is possible in him. Lord, we pray because our greatest problem has been dealt with. We can trust you. We can be empowered to live confidently because we know the one who reigns from above. We pray that you would continue to shape us and make us the kind of people that serve and love, that we might shine before this watching world and declare that you are good, you are sovereign, you are loving. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.